Well, good morning to all of you. People go quite a ways back there. It's good to see you. I long for the days when we can all be worshiping close together again. We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll find your place there. Hebrews 11. And our theme, if you haven't picked up on it from the scripture readings and the songs, is creation. Creation. Because the writer says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. And so that is our theme. And as I mentioned last time, we're only going to be looking at verse 3 because it's a very vast topic and it's an important one. It's one that the writer thinks is so important, he puts it before he lists all the heroes of the faith. And so we want to take time on this. And in reality, in our culture today, there's a big debate about creation and evolution, right? I mean, even our public schools have largely adopted evolutionistic thinking. And so it's important that we have a grasp on these things. Also, in the political battles, various school boards, even courts, creationists claim that their scientific evidence does not support evolution. But the materialists will reject that and say that there's not enough evidence to dictate a creation. So, why is this so important on both sides? The views of our origins is very important. It's critical to how we think about who we are as mankind and who God is, right? What we understand about the world. Are we here by chance? Are we just mere advanced forms of life that have evolved over millions and millions of years? Are we nothing more than an animal or a dolphin, basically, just maybe a little bit more advanced? Or are we created in God's image? And are we given dominion over all the earth? You see, in reality, no one was present during creation, right? You know, be it the evolutionists or the creationists, right? And in fact, when God asked Job, he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? You remember that in Job 38. So there was no one present. And by using the plural, we, the author, includes himself and all of his readers in this confession that God indeed created the world. A.W. Tozer has said the problems of origin and destiny have escaped the philosopher and the scientist, but the humblest follower of Christ knows the answer to both, right? You think of, it's by faith, right, that the visible came forth from that which is invisible. And you think of reason and logic, and when we're witnessing at Balboa Park and we're talking to people that are outside of Christ, you can't reason someone into the kingdom of God. Right, you can give some good arguments, but the reality is you lack the supernatural power to reason somebody into the kingdom of God, and that's why we must presuppose something. That's why we hold a presuppositional apologetics. It's essential when defending the faith. You see, we're starting at a starting point of the authority of God's word, who He is, and what He has said in His word. But oftentimes people will just believe things based on their feelings. How many times at Balboa Park have you talked to somebody, well, that's not the God that I know. You know, that God will judge sin, or that living in sexual immorality, somehow God smiles upon that. Well, we're no authority except for what God's word has said, because that is the authoritative book. And the Bible talks about those two areas, wisdom and folly. Right? Wisdom and folly, the two mindsets that Scripture sets forth very clearly. And logic and reason are fine as long as it submits to the authority of God's Word. One man has said, faith is the righteous reflex to revelation. The righteous reflex. So let's read verses 1 to 3 and Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that your Word is inspired and infallible, and even our scripture readings from Genesis 1, what a wonderful and choice chapter that is, that talks about our origins. And Lord, we thank you that you have given most in this room the faith and to believe in Christ, that he has washed away our sins, but faith that we can believe your Word and what it says about creation. Lord, have your way, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just by way of reminder, the book of Hebrews has set forth Christ as our great high priest, right? He is according from a different order, right? Not following the order of Aaron, but from the order of Melchizedek. So he is the superior high priest. But then also, as we spent probably 4 or 5 months on chapter 8 to 10, also that he is the new covenant sacrifice. And that secures our salvation. After giving that strong warning in 10:26 to 31, he encourages them and tells them, remember of your past endurance. Look at the verse 33. You endured this great conflict, the sufferings. And really what he's saying is you have need of endurance. You must persevere. The heat of persecution is going to be intensifying. Remember, this is right around the time as Nero is perhaps getting the Colosseums ready and the lions ready, right before the Christians would be tortured and tarred and lit on fire and all of this. This is at a time where it's serious. The church must be the church. The people that he's writing to must have a courage to stand up for the truth. They have need of perseverance. And then we looked at 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We talked a lot about that word that has a wide range of meanings, right? It can be the substance. It can be the foundation. It can be the assurance or confidence or the guarantee or a title deed. And I told you, I think really the writer chose this word on purpose because it really encompasses all of those things. Faith means being certain of what you do not see. Remember the illustration of the Navy SEAL team and the Master Chief. Only after half the team's been wiped out, there's only one pair of night vision goggles, and it's pitch dark. And so they have to move on the word of what the Master Chief is seeing, even though the other SEAL team members have not seen that it's time to go and to go this way and that way. So the faith is, as it were, the night vision goggles to see what we don't see. And it's the conviction of things unseen. And verse 2, by it, the men of old gained approval, the idea that they had a good testimony. And remember, we're going to look at a whole myriad of saints in Hebrews 11. And they're flawed men, aren't they? You know, the writer doesn't just set up all the... But I love that about Scripture. It's honest. It paints men as they are. And so as we look and continue to study Hebrews 11, we're going to be in it for a while. It's going to be sort of an Old Testament survey of sorts. We need to remember how vitally connected it is to 10:38. My righteous one shall live by faith. And then verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the what? Preserving of the soul. And really, this is one grand illustration of that. So you should have received a simple outline there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Our first point today is faith's understanding of creation. You see, believing God's creation account illustrates how faith works. I already said it. None of us were there. And notice he says this by faith, that you'll see it there 21 times throughout this chapter. By faith. And it's interesting, verse 3, you have creation, and as we'll see in a few weeks, you get to verse 7, and Noah is warned, and you have destruction. The whole world is flooded, so you got creation and destruction just a few verses apart. But before he starts listing Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, what does he do? He talks about us. We understand. We, by faith, we understand, and this word has to do with the mind and how we think. It's the seat of moral reflection. It has the basic meaning of directing one's mind towards something and focusing on that for a season, to grasp and to comprehend something. And so understanding creation, even in a limited sense, means that we reflect in faith of the relationship between, get this now, the Creator and the creation, right? The Creator and the creation. Genesis 1:1, do you remember what it says? Our brother Matthew read that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow, that is quite a statement. The very first verse of the Bible, one man has said, if you can't swallow Genesis 1:1, you're going to choke on every other scriptures that follow. Because if you can't accept that, how can you accept other parts of the scriptures, right? And so we were not eyewitnesses at creation and reality. We were not there to experience, and so we affirm a divine creator creating his creation by faith because we receive that and we read that from Holy Scripture. And we believe that this book is infallible, right? And so we believe that. Jesus Christ, we read in John 1 also, but that he is the Word, is the agent of creation. But what else is he the agent of? Recreation, right? You are born again. If anybody be in Christ, he is a new creature. That comes from Christ's work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Notice the creation undertones. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Recreation, this light, so that we can see and be transformed. Peter puts it this way, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And that is through the living and enduring Word of God. Actually, the Greek word for understand there in 11:3 is the same that occurs in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And you'll know this text. We don't have time to turn there, but it says this, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world and his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, here it is, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see how Paul is using that word as well in that verse and really that whole section. This verse seems to say that the evidence that God has made the world is clearly seen. Everything you see with your eyes tells you that there is a maker, that there is a creator. He's provided much external evidence that his creation is ruled by him and everything in the physical world. Just a few days ago, what did we hear about this volcano? Hundreds of earthquakes in Iceland, I believe. And this volcano, I watched some of the video footage of it just erupting. I mean, such power is clearly pointing to a creator. Furthermore, all the hurricanes and tornadoes and all of that. So all of these forceful acts in our world, but also the beauty of a rose garden, the beauty of certain animals and fish and fowl and all of that point to that there is a God. Furthermore, the beautiful sunsets, or learning more about the complexities of the human eye and DNA sequencing and all of this, it points to a creator, does it not? Why do people reject God? Because they wickedly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why. And that's what Paul makes clear there in that Romans chapter 1 context. Even though you have all of this and you still deny God, you are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Listen to R.C. Sproul. If there is a God, why are there atheists? Unbelief is generated, get this, not so much by intellectual causes as by moral and psychological ones. The problem is not there is insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but that rational beings have a natural empathy to the being of God, the nature of God, the Christian God, is repugnant to man. Man knows that Yahweh exists, but they suppress it. So natural revelation, all seeing all the beauty apart from Christ and regeneration on the inside, does not convert. It can't save, right? You can acknowledge that, wow, there must be some type of creator, but unless you take that a step further and look, how can I be right with that creator? It's by confessing and repenting of my sins and trusting in the finished work of Christ on my behalf. And Romans 1:20 makes it clear. No one's going to be able to plead ignorance in that day. Oh, I didn't know. There wasn't enough evidence, God. Nope, that's not going to work. Our second subpoint, the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Now, the word for worlds here is really ages. It's Ionius in the original. So it has the idea of everything, and it's in the plural. So the universes were created by Him, and even all the periods of time. And notice what it says here, the worlds were prepared. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Prepared. The old King James Brita has what? Framed. The worlds were framed, right, by the Word of God. And it's actually a fascinating word. It's katartizo in the original. It means to prepare for a purpose, to outfit. It conveys the fundamental idea of putting something into its appropriate condition so that it will function well. The word was used in extra-biblical Greek as outfitting a ship going on a long journey, just enough water, just enough coffee, the rations, and all of that, so that it was prepared. And He spoke this into existence. Right? Isn't that amazing to you? I mean, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning, He was with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. Now, you might think, well, what is this by the Word of God? It's not Logos, right? Logos typically refers to Christ, right? Being a designation to the Son of God in the sense that He Himself is deity. But this is the word rhema, which speaks of an articulate utterance. Now, the word faith preachers, and even like Earl Roberts University, they had like a Rhema center that was there, because what do they believe? They believe you can speak things, right? All you have to do is just speak it with enough conviction and faith, enough faith, right, for that new Mercedes-Benz. And one of those days, you're going to walk out to your driveway, and there it is. Wow, you know. No, it's not speaking things into existence. They would say it out loud. I believe I'm cured. I believe I will get this job. I believe I'll get this house. I believe I'll get that car. But the text is not teaching us that, right? It's not the faith which God has that's being spoken of, but the faith which has God as its object, right? The point is that we would exalt God as unique, as the Creator God, not to exalt man to some status to be able to speak things into existence. The psalmist says in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all of their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This is the God who spoke everything into existence. Charles Spurgeon has said this: creation is the fruit of a word. Jehovah said, light be, and light was. The Lord's acts are sublime in their ease and instantaneousness. What a word is this? This was the wondering inquiry of old, and it may be ours to this day. He commanded, and it stood fast. Out of nothing creation stood forth. He was confirmed in existence. The same power which first uplifted now makes the universe to abide, although we may not observe it. There is a great display of sublime power and conforming as in creating. And isn't that our catechism question this week, I think, is rather providential because it's on providence, right? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all things, including his creatures. Isn't that an amazing way? And that's what Spurgeon is saying here. That same power that's spoken into existence is the power that holds it all together. Otherwise, there'd be complete chaos. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 4, verse 1, is on creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power and wisdom to create and make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. And it was all very good. John Calvin said, faith cannot stand unless it is founded on the promises of God. So we need to be convinced that this word is inspired, that it is true, that the promises are for us, his children. And we need to be convinced by that. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith and believing all of these promises are for us. Why does Paul say that? How can faith be sight? Paul meant that Christ is not present physically on earth to see with our physical eyes, but he is in heaven. He did not mean that there is no spiritual perception of God's realities. So, what do we make of these atheists and evolutionists that gang together and they say, but the facts show carbon dating, this and that, right? Catastrophic events happen. Mount St. Helens, the results of that eruption and all the layers is something that they would normally say if they did not know, and it's a historical fact, I think it was 1981, that all that layering took millions of years, right? Well, what happens is you have a God-hating community that's almost like a religion, right? It's all practically like a religion, and they insist on their conclusions, and it always takes out the supernatural. You remember in school, right? Evelyn, you remember, Rebecca, the scientific method, right? Anybody remember that? The scientific method, yes, of course. And then, you know, it's, I don't know, there's different ways of doing this. But first is what? Observation, okay? Let's observe the facts, right? And then secondly, ask a question. Emily reminded me of that one. And then you make a hypothesis, and then you perform an experiment, you collect the data, and you draw a conclusion, and then if need be, you repeat it, right? Well, they were not present at creation, the atheists and evolutionists, and we were not present there. Even Darwin said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. But I can find no such case. What was this, 1850s-ish, something like that, middle of the 19th century. And also there was another quote I couldn't find that he says, if only we could break down a cell. Well, I mean, not only have we done that, we far exceeded that, but people want to hold on to this thinking. It's like a religious system of adherence, and they're zealously faithful to it. One man, Sagan, has said, the cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be. That sounds nice and philosophical, doesn't it? They define science in a way that excludes the supernatural. You see, that's their definition of science. Well, we can't have anything supernatural, right? And they push that out. There's a hostility, most cases, to religious faith and the supernatural, right? Because there, many of them are God haters. Kansas State University, one man, Scott Todd, had said, even if all the data pointed to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis must be excluded. So, I mean, what's the point of drawing these conclusions if you're excluding the supernatural? Now, can we have hope if only we can just argue people out of believing Darwin and all of that, that maybe they would turn? No, they're determined to reject God's truth. Christians believe it by faith. God said it. I believe it. That's all I need, right? God said it. It doesn't matter despite Stephen Hawking and all the other top atheists of the world, you know, if they want to deny that God spoke things into existence. And what is there, 1 billion trillion stars in existence? Something like 10 quintillion, or I forget how far out it goes. And he's got them all named, right? It says in Isaiah 40. And what about the creation scientists? I'm all for, you know, evidentialist type of thinking to a certain degree. They gather evidence to support the biblical account. Right here in San Diego, you have ICR, right? Institution of Creation Research. The impact of the universal flood of Noah's day might explain much in terms of geology and the fossil record. Is it Henry Morris's the Gospel or the Genesis flood and lots of stuff documented there? But can they prove the Bible using geology and archaeology? The answer is no. You have to presuppose something here. You have to presuppose that the Bible is the ultimate truth. It doesn't need anybody to prove that it's true. We know about God's creation because it's revealed in His special revelation, right? In His Word. John Piper illustrated it like this in a sermon that I read this week. Those hidden 3D images, you know, on art. And you kind of look at it a different way, and, you know, you can kind of see different things. You know what I'm talking about. There's like little hologram cards, going trading cards or something. But he says this: most people will stare at these pages for several minutes and see nothing but color and chaos, not being able to make out what's there. But others almost immediately see the head of Beethoven or a lamb. And if someone says, "How do you know that a lamb is there?" The answer is, "I see it. I see it. You're seeing it is the evidence." They may not see it, but that won't change your mind. I see specifically there is a lamb here. Now, this is what it's like for some to look at God's creation. Some see only color and chaos, while others have a deeper view, and suddenly see it. God's fingerprints are everywhere. How did the sun get up there? The stars? Who created all this? Suddenly you see the fingerprints everywhere. And what evidence can they offer? They see it. It is undoubtedly like a lamb in that 3D image. And no one can talk you out of it. See, we're limited with time, but God's creation is so vast. And how did we get here? We see the fingerprints of deity everywhere. I already mentioned the human eye, the digestive system, all the complexities of even the human body. But then even think of our Earth. If we were any closer to the sun, we would what? Burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze. And what about if the Earth was not tilted 23 degrees exactly? What would happen? Right? But it has to be tilted, right? So that we have the four seasons. Otherwise, the polar ice caps would freeze down so far. And so all of these things are meticulous. Even the atmosphere God has put around this earth is like a bubble protection, isn't it? When those meteors come, only the big ones get through. Most of them are burnt up in the atmosphere. Isn't that amazing? And then how there's gravity for us down here, that we're not just, you know, I jump and I fly, go all the way back there because there's no gravity. But there's gravity. It's just amazing. The fingerprints are everywhere. Actually, I put this quote in your notes there. The universe is staggering in its size and glories. The nearest star in our very average galaxy is Alpha Centauri, and it's 25 million miles away. Our glorious sun that fills our sky and lights our days is only a speck in our galaxy. The huge star, Betelgeuse, is 27 million times larger than our sun. Wait a minute! 27 million times larger than our sun. It would take 25 million mile trips, the distance just to the nearest star, that travel just the diameter of that biggest star. It's fascinating. There's so much we don't know. We've got some rover up on Mars trying to learn more about creation on that planet right now, right? Well, here's the amazing thing. Come to our second point. God created out of nothing. You see, God didn't get into his pickup truck and go to Lowe's and be able to go and need some of this lumber and some of these roofing shingles. And, you know, he didn't go to Lowe's first. You can only understand creation through God-given faith. And theologians call this the Latin phrase ex nihilo, right? A phrase that means out of nothing. He created out of nothing. The worlds, the universe, the visible earth, the sky, the sea, the animals, the birds, the fish. He created all of that. And God's creativity is not like ours, right? I mean, you take an artist. Robert in the back there is an artist, right? He gets all his paints and he, you know, let's say he's going to paint a beautiful bridge and a cabin in the woods or something, you know, and he works on it. And it's a beautiful masterpiece, but he started with something, right? A canvas and paints in various colors. You think of, you know, somebody that's a home builder or something. You start with lumber and all of that, right? You start with materials and you build. Think of Michelangelo. Remember him? The great sculptor. He could take a chunk of marble and make it into a marvelous statue. It would be ludicrous to think that his statues could have created themselves without him, the master sculptor. His genius was his unique ability to reshape that block of marble into a beautiful statue. But even him, he started with something. God, on the other hand, created out of nothing. He did not recreate out of other materials. Had the visible world been formed out of materials which were subject to human observation, there would be no room for faith, right? And that's why he's using this as an illustration just to kick off the whole chapter here. It's that we have to have faith. I remember listening to an atheist comment on the Hubble spacecraft and all that it was discovering, right? It keeps discovering things further and further away. And an atheist said something along the lines of this Big Bang theory that it all began 15 billion years ago, and to think that anything supernatural it was behind it is folly. How did God do this? By his speech. Right? God spoke. It's the divine imperative, as it were. Let there be light. It would have been fascinating to be there to observe all of this, right? He did it by his speech. Incredible power that this took, and the wisdom and the forethought of the triune God and planning and implementing creation is marvelous. It all speaks to his goodness. Here's a couple questions for you children. How do we know that God made the world out of nothing that is seen? In other words, out of the invisible, he made something visible. How can we know or understand what the worlds were made by the word of God? How can we know that that's how it happened? And how can we know what was made out of things invisible, namely the word of God? And the answer is very simple. It's right at the beginning of the verse. By faith. By faith. Well, what are the major views of the length of creation? I thought this is probably a good time to actually list these, and maybe the purpose of this isn't to offend, and obviously evolution thinking and all that's not here, but there are, in theological circles, differing views of the length of creation, and I want to highlight these four main ones. Because I think it's helpful to understand, especially if you're dialoguing with somebody that might hold to one of these. The first is the gap theory that was made popular in the Scofield Study Bible. And it simply says that Genesis 1 and 2, right, darkness and void, God created, there's darkness and void. And between verse 2 and verse 3, there was a gap of millions and perhaps even billions of years. So that theory came up so that it might help explain why some think we have an old Earth. Okay, I reject that. The second is the day-age theory. Now, here's one. So, I mean, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So why can't those days of creation be 1,000 years for each or some other undetermined amount of time? I mean, after all, with the Lord is 1,000 years in one day. But the problem is it ignores the larger biblical context. Remember that each of those days is Matthew was reading. What did it say? And there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. Many in this group would call themselves theistic evolutionists. They believe a biological evolution, but say that God guides the process. I reject that. The third is one you may not have heard about much, or many of you, and that's the framework hypothesis. This is made popular by Herman Ritterboss and Meredith Klein that used to teach at Westminster Seminary. And many Reformed ministers hold to this teaching, having been influenced by Klein. But the argument goes something like this. Genesis 1 to chapter 11 is really poetry, right? And it's really a blend of literary forms of historical narrative and Hebrew poetry. And they would say rather than a historical narrative, it's like a drama of seven acts. Creation took place in seven stages. There appears, they would say, a pattern of creation where it's like a poem, days 1 through 3, or the days of forming realms and light and sky and dry land, and days 4 through 6, or the filling of those with birds and fish and animals and men. Though good men hold to that, I think that they are very mistaken. Samuel Waldron says this, you cannot remove Genesis 1 to chapter 11 from the biblical organism. Not like removing the scaffolding from a building after its work is done, but it's like wrenching the head off of a living animal. The head may be gone, but all sorts of tendons and bones and blood attest to the fact that it was not an optional part of the animal. I love that quote. Genesis 1 to 11 cannot be wrenched from the Bible without compromising biblical authority. And I would say amen to that. Well, the fourth is what we would hold to, and that's a literal six-day creation. We take the plain reading of the text and we believe it. We use the Protestant form of interpretation and hermeneutics, comparing Scripture with Scripture to come to that conclusion. Very simply, a literal six-day creation. Whatever a day was, some say maybe it was 25 hours or 23 hours, but it was a day. And one of the most important texts to support this very thing is found in none other than God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. Listen to Exodus 20 and 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day to make it holy. That's in regards to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. And so the very rationale that God is giving as he etched that into the stones to give to Moses, the very rationale is the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so we're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, I want to say if there's someone here and maybe you hold to one of these gap theories or day-age theory, I don't think it disfellowships. We were having a talk about that on the way to church. But I encourage you to continue to study if you hold to one of those. Well, a couple thoughts on as we conclude here. True faith is full confidence in the unseen reality of God's promises. Creation is a matter of faith. Hebrews 1:3 is not just some blind leap, right? It's spiritual revelation and reality. We are called to give praise to God for his creation. We did that in the first song today. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. We're called to give Him praise. Faith is how we receive the blessings of salvation. Right? We're justified by faith, right? Right? We're sanctified as we walk in faith. We will be glorified. It's by faith that we believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that the imputed righteousness of Christ is credited to my account so that I can stand guiltless before Him on that great day. He sustains us in the midst of trial and difficulty. Consider John Bunyan as he was arrested for preaching, thrown into a prison for 12 years, apart from his family. His one prayer was, "Lord, make me useful, inside or outside. And if you would have me to be inside, make me useful." So what did he do with those 12 years? Well, we have the immortal Pilgrim's Progress as a result, because that's what he did. The Lord made him useful. But that was a trial. And God's people go through trials. In this world, you will have tribulation. We shouldn't be shocked by it. Psalm 121 says, "Lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come?" My help comes from the Lord. The what? Maker of heaven and earth. This creation language is all over Scripture. Isaiah 40 and verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, and calling them by name, by the greatness of His might." One of the Puritans, Jeremy Taylor, said this, "What can be more foolish than to think that all the rare fabric of heaven and on earth could come by chance with all the skill and art that is not able to make an oyster?" That was interesting. I saw some other quotes that, "Man can't even make anything out of nothing." And if you're here today and you lack faith, it's our prayer that you will look to Christ and be saved. That you will look to the finished work of Christ, that He died on the cross. He was the sinless substitute, right? He had no sin that made Him a suitable substitute to die in our place. But we must repent. We must run to Him. Where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, Peter said. So we need to run to Christ. If you're outside of Christ, put all your confidence in Him, and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the faith that You have granted us, that we can believe these things to be so. We thank You for the beauty of Your creation all around us. But Lord, we thank You most of all for the beauty of recreation, of which Jesus is also the author. Thank You for regenerating us, causing us to be born again. Lord, may we rejoice in our salvation. May we rejoice and praise You as we see the beauty of Your creation all around us. In Jesus' name.